Scripture reading this morning, Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Good morning. Good to see everybody here today. This is the third part for me. I'm up here a little early today. I guess everybody realized Roger hasn't preached for 2 weeks in a row, so we're going to give him extra time. But I don't know that I can go as long as Ben did last week. But either way, always appreciative of those guys who fill in for me, who take even longer than I do. I want to talk a little bit about who I am. We already introduced this a bit, and I kind of introduced the idea that there's a lot of ways you can answer this. Very introduction to these sets of lessons, I talked about a psychologist's advice about identifying, if you really want to have kind of a blessed life, identify the five most important things about you, and really tend and fertilize them, take care of them, make sure that whether it's as a father or a husband or as a sibling or a friend or your job, whatever it is that defines you, you really need to take care of that and try and make those things as positive in your life as they can be. Well, in that process, there's a lot of ways you can define yourself. If you sit and talk about, here I have the role of a spouse or a parent or a child or a brother or a friend, or I'm a worker, I'm a manager. You might even use your hobbies. I'm a golfer. It's like, what are all your hobbies? Which are the ones that, define you? But in reality, do they ultimately define you? Are you simply a matter of the DNA that came from your parents? Or are you something else and something different? And so when it comes to this idea of who I am, I kind of introduce a whole lot of questions around it. Is it something that we decide for ourselves? Is it something that has just been that has happened to us? We just find that that's who we are? Or is it something we discover? There's a lot of ways we can answer this question of who I am. And we've looked at a number of them. I'm going to ask a couple more questions before we're going to consider Jesus. Because I want you to consider Jesus before I ultimately answer this question in my way, at least for us, which will be hopefully next week. But I want to consider Jesus. But I want you to think about these questions from Psalm 1 there. He really was looking at two distinct classes of people, the righteous and the wicked. And they were defined by how they behaved, by what they chose to do, by whom they chose to follow, whom they chose to listen to. And so the righteous and the wicked, a lot of people say, they want to be the righteous, or, they define themselves, I'm not one of the wicked. And so religiously, people have universally throughout the world have always kind of defined this in some way or another. Who is the ones they consider good and who are those they consider not good? And lots of different people define this in different ways. But God defines it in certain ways. And he tells us what ultimately will happen to each of those, whether they're in the wicked camp or the righteous camp. I think you could really easily look at Psalm 1 and then Jesus' statements about the wide path that people walk and the narrow path people walk, and you could see how Jesus was almost describing the two different paths that can be taken by human beings. But does that really define us? Are we simply defined by how we behave? Or can you even define yourselves on what you could do? Not just what you actually do. Could you define yourselves by your abilities, but you maybe haven't done them yet? And some people would do that. They would define themselves and they have this gift or that gift, but I'm not really using it, I'm not really doing it. And if I have a gift, but I'm not actually practicing it, does that still define me? Well, the second question, thinking from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, am I unrighteous or am I justified? And in this passage, in 1 Corinthians, I'll go back there, read this for you. Starting in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So right before this, he was talking about how brethren were treating each other. Some were kind of suing each other in court. They couldn't figure out how to. So here is two brothers in Christ who have God as their father, who cannot figure out a way to resolve their differences in a godly way, and instead go to an ungodly court to decide for them how they ought to treat one another. And this is a shame to them. And this is where he's asking the rhetorical question. Don't you know that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you kind of look at that list and go, oh, here's a bunch of ungodly behaviors that people were practicing. But then he said in verse 11, and such were some of you. In fact, most every single person in that church, maybe they weren't these specific lists, but if you were to give a list of all sin, they would all have been sinners. Because every single one in that church had been a sinner. And he says, you were this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were transformed. So something about them changed. Did we cease to become sinners? Not really. 1 John talks about this idea. We can't say we have no sin. We're going to call God a liar. Paul himself said, in the passage we have kind of on a board over here, in 1 Timothy 1:15, about being the most preeminent sinner he knows. And he didn't use a past tense. I was the most preeminent sinner. He says, I am the most preeminent sinner I know. We're all sinners, hopefully washed and sanctified, transformed, Romans 12 talks about. But does what we were define us, or does how we've changed define us? Are we the unrighteous? Yes. Are we the justified? Hopefully, yes. But we didn't justify us. God justified us. He's the one that made that transformation possible. And then Romans 7. This idea of the conflict that goes on in everybody who desires to do what's right. This isn't even about Christians, by the way. It isn't even about Jews, even though the context is about Jews trying to follow the law. This is actually a problem every human being has who has any sense of conscience. Because there's no human being I'm aware of that has never thought they never failed. There's no human being I'm aware of that has a conscience that works that has said, I always did the right thing, and didn't at some point go, I shouldn't have done that. I don't know any human being who has never condemned themselves in their behavior or their speech. And so in Romans chapter 7, starting verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. He's talking about that idea that I don't always do the things that I say I want to do. Sometimes I practice things that I go, you shouldn't have done that. And when I do that, I agree with God's commandments. That there is a right way to do things and there is a wrong way to do things. And so he says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. I want to highlight something. This idea of I don't have the ability to carry out the good things that I might want to do. And implied in this really is something that he has implied from the beginning of the book of Romans. Even when he talks about Abraham not being able to, he could not go before God and boast of being righteous by his own behavior. Why? Because he was a sinner. But what makes us a sinner? Being a sinner doesn't mean that everything I do is evil. It simply means that I haven't always done the right thing. So being a lawbreaker doesn't mean I have broken every law that exists. It means I've broken a law. And being a sinner is the same way. And just like Abraham could not boast about his righteousness, regardless of how much he'd done right, because he had sinned. And so this idea that I don't have the ability to carry it out, what he's really kind of implying is I don't have the ability to carry it out every time, all the time, without fail, without stumbling. That's what I don't have the ability to do. And neither do you. And neither did Abraham or Moses. And there's only one who had the ability to do that, and that was Jesus. And so he's saying, I know that within me, goodness is not defined. I don't have the ability to carry out the right thing, even if that right thing is just my own sense of right and wrong. I've used this point with people before, going back even decades. I one time with a group of people asked them all to give me, and they weren't all Christians, and just asked them to give me what is their standard that they live by. And then every single one of them, I asked them, have you failed to live up to your standard? Well, what was the answer to that? Yes, they all had. It doesn't matter what the standard is. If it's your standard, if it's God's standard. But our goal, hopefully, is to learn from God about righteous standard. Not my standard, not your standard. And so he says, I don't have the ability to carry out righteousness all the time. He says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So Paul makes this point that within me dwells something he calls sin that is fighting against my will and desire to do the right thing. And so I have this internal conflict, this battle that I think everybody ought to recognize. If you have a conscience that works, you know you have an internal battle about doing right and wrong. There are times even you know the right thing to do and you don't want to do it. And you have to battle with yourself to make yourself do it. And sometimes you lose that battle because that's what it means to be a human being. We're created, even though we're created in the image of God, we were created in this flesh and blood that has temptations and desires. As Paul kind of describes here, it has sin within it that doesn't matter about right and wrong. It just wants what it wants. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So, and this term law, you could actually say is the idea of just there's a principle at hand. I find a principle here at hand that when I want to do something right, sitting right next to me is something that says no. It's right here, close at my hand. Evil sits there. He says, for I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He says, so I find this conflict within myself. So the reality is, what you and I have to be saved from is not some evil person out in the world. You and I need saving from you and I. We need saving from ourselves. We have to figure out, well, how do I resolve this internal conflict? Am I just this internal conflict? And that's what he basically says, wretched man that I am. That's his definition of human beings. Wretched people that are suffering this internal conflict. And he says, who will deliver me from this? And in the terms he really uses, the corpse. Who's going to deliver me from this corpse? Who's going to deliver me from this fleshly body of death that desires what it desires without consequence? It wants to eat, and it wants to drink, and the body has all kinds of desires and temptations and fleshly things that it wants to do, and it really doesn't care who's hurt or not hurt. It simply wants those things. It's your conscience that is sitting there going, yeah, but that's not the right way to do that. And so I have this battle. And he's like, well, who can save me? I'm a wretched man. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no fixing me. There is a transforming me. There's changing me. And that only happens because of God, through Jesus. And I need to be thankful for that. And that's what he's telling me. And so, but here's the dilemma. I'm still flesh, aren't I? Even when I choose to thank God for helping deliver me from this terrible conflict that I have, that all of us have, I still battle it, don't I? Even as a Christian. All those Christians in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, you know, they were practicing, I mean, they were cheating people, you know, sexual immorality. Do you think every single person in that church that he referred to, that they had been sexually immoral, you know, swindling people, lying and cheating and stealing, do you think none of them ever committed any of those sins ever again? I don't know people that tend to turn away from sin that easy. Usually, especially if it's something you really are tempted by, the sins you turn away easily are the ones that like don't matter that much. It's like, you know, I don't know, like kale. Like, I can have it or not have it. It's good for you, but if it's not in any salad I eat again, I won't be disappointed. But the ones that are hard are the things you really like. You know, I remember Mike talked a lot about, you know, especially with his health issues, you know, he really had to kind of be careful of sugar and sugar spikes and things. But he still would occasionally just grab a big pint of ice cream or half gallon of ice cream and eat it all. Couldn't get rid of his ice cream craving. There's some of our sins are like that, aren't they? It's like, oh, you can turn away from them every day for 10 years and you still can't help yourself. Good buddy, I remember mine I visited years ago in Oklahoma, And he had, when I first met him in his in our 20s, he had given up smoking. I didn't even know he smoked. Until later on, you know, I think I had visited him here, and he was smoking in Oklahoma. And he said, what happened? He goes, the problem was, he goes, every time I smelled it, my entire life, I craved it. And so for decades, he actually said no to it. And then something happened, stress and different things went on in life, and he said yes. One time, and it was right back to where he had been 20 years earlier. Because that is the dilemma all of us are in. We suffer this, but we thank God that he can deliver us from this flesh to serve God. I'm not going to go into chapter 8, because 8 really talks about how we serve God in the spirit and not in the flesh. But I wanted you to think about this idea of defining Jesus. So I sat down and I'm like, how would you define who Jesus is? By the way, this is not a simple question, right? The Nicene Creed of like 325, the whole bunch of bishops all around sat down and said, we're going to define who Jesus is. You know, he's God and he's man. And that was a big, big deal. A highly contested statement. The Nicene Creed, and most Christians probably agree with that statement mostly. But there were Christians in that time frame that didn't agree with those statements. And they battled a little bit like, you know, we had a bunch of people who created the United States Constitution, and a whole bunch of guys got together and started debating about what should and shouldn't say, and what, you know, and they argued for a while to get the wording where they all could agree. The Nicene Creed is the exact same thing. Bunch of Christians getting together trying to figure out a way to define who Jesus is. And that statement is not universally agreed upon. But it's what they could all agree upon. Because it's not that simple. And so let's just look at a few of them. You could find more. I'm going to show you a list. These are just from the Gospel of John. So in chapter 4, in John chapter 4, he's the Messiah. The Samaritan woman that he was talking to by a well, that he asked her if she would give him some water, she said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So he told her, I'm him. Now, what did she think the Messiah was? The Messiah, by the way, they didn't know, that didn't mean God. The Messiah didn't by definition mean God. It simply meant an anointed one of God's for some purpose, right? So the kings were anointed by God. The priests were anointed by God. There were certain anointed ones throughout the Old Testament that were chosen by God for different purposes. And so, but they had been expecting this anointed one of God to come. Even the Samaritans were. They're like, we're waiting for him because he needs to come and save us all. And so, yeah, he tells this Samaritan woman, I'm the one you're waiting for. So he's the Messiah. In chapter 6, in verse 48, he says he is the bread of life, right? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. Actually, wrong verse there, verse 48. To the right one. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So what was he saying? He's making the point. The manna that came down in the wilderness for all of them to eat, that kept their body alive for a period of time during the travels of the wilderness. Wanderings of Israel, but that didn't save their souls. Jesus said, I'm the one. That was just a shadow of the real thing, and the real thing is me. I'm the one here to save you so that when you eat of me, you will live, and death will have no power over you. Well, those are things, statements that they're like, and the people were confused by those. In 8, in verse 12, he said, I'm the light of the world. He said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So when we follow Jesus, we're not walking in the darkness, he says. I will give you understanding to know how to behave and how to live rightly. He says, I'm from above, in verse 23. This is an interesting verse because he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. That's really defining about him, isn't it? That's actually we're actually getting closer to what's real about him that's different from you and I, aren't we? What made him different? He said in chapter 10, in verse 7, I'm the door of the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. What does that mean? I think that's a lot. In a lot of these statements are roles he has, aren't they? These are realities. He is the way that we're going to get into the dwelling place of God. We go through him. That's what makes him the door. Without going through him, there's no access. It's a wall that you can't go by, that you can't get through. He also said in verse 11, I am, right after he told them I'm the door of the sheep, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm also the one who will take care of and guide all of those sheep. Chapter 36, he said, or verse 36, I should say, chapter 10. He said in a roundabout way, he said, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Notice that he asked a sort of rhetorical question, but he's saying, are you condemning me because I said I'm the Son of God? So he told them he's the Son of God. Chapter 11, he said he's the resurrection and the life. Verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Mary and Martha said they believed. They thought they believed. But did they know that he could simply command Lazarus to get up and come on out? They didn't understand that. They didn't really grasp how powerful he was over death of any individual person. In chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. That kind of fits in with that idea of being the door of the sheep, isn't he? In chapter 15, verse 1, he said, I am the true vine. Now, this is an interesting one. This is one of the reasons why Christians really need to learn the Old Testament. A lot of Christianity falls because they don't spend enough time learning the Old Testament to actually understand a lot of the New Testament things that are said. And so when he says, I am the true vine, now what does that mean when you hear that statement? I'm the real one. I'm the true one. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people might think there's something else that's the real vine. Well, the vine, all through a number of places in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the vine was Israel. That's what Israel thought about themselves. We're the vine, that everybody has to be connected to Israel in order to be connected to God. God's the vine dresser. He's the one that takes care of the vine. But Israel's the vine. And Jesus said, no, I'm really the vine. Their connection to me is what allows them to bear the fruit of God. And so that's what he's telling them. know, if you belong and you're connected to Christ, that's how you bear God's fruit. In 18, 36 and 37, talking with Pontius Pilate, he basically accepts the truth that he is a king. And he says it, essentially, Jesus answering Pilate when Pilate's asking him, you know, about the accusations against him by the Jews. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." What is the implication of that statement? He has a kingdom. And if he has a kingdom, what does that make him? He's a king. Pilate understood this, by the way, which is why he will respond the way he does. But he said, "My kingdom are of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And so Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." He's not disagreeing with Pilate, by the way. He's essentially saying, "Oh, yeah, what you say, I'll accept what you say." But he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I've come into this world. My kingdom's not of this world. So as king, I've come into this world to testify about something, to help people know something. What you do doesn't much matter to me and my kingdom." Pilate can't affect Jesus or his kingdom. Jesus knows that. Pilate doesn't know it. The Jews don't know it. The leaders that are trying to kill him don't know it. Most people don't know it, but God knows it. Jesus knows it. But do all of these things, and you could look, and there are more, by the way. I mean, he's the son of David, right? Doesn't really mention that in the Gospel of John, but it mentions it a lot in the other Gospels. A number of other statements about who Jesus is, what he does, all through the Old Testament. We could go through a whole bunch of those as well. But do they define him about who he really is? I would suggest to you this one more statement is actually the definition that defines him, and it's why this one made them want to kill him as soon as he said it. And so he said, "I am." Not "I was," not "I will be," "I am." But what's interesting about when his statement of "I am," because this goes back to Moses in the burning bush, when Moses is asking, remember, Moses is asking, "Well, who are you? Who should I say has sent me?" By the way, Abraham didn't know that name. God never revealed himself to Abraham by the name of Yahweh or "I am." None of those things were revealed to Abraham. They were revealed to Moses at the burning bush there. And he says, "I am who I am." And he says, "Tell them I am has sent me." So they get it when Jesus uses that phrase. But he doesn't just use it in general about just saying "I am." Let's read it. He says in verse 48, "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now, it's an interesting statement because the Jews knew Jesus wasn't a Samaritan. They actually knew he was the son of Joseph. They knew he was the son of David. They knew where he was born. They had actually tested those things out about him. They had genealogies for those things. And so they're not even honest even in their questions. But he answers them, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me." Jesus even ignores the whole Samaritan question, by the way. But he says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, that statement, those questions, if you read them and you didn't understand the people who are stating them, you'd think, well, they're legitimate questions. But they're not really legitimate questions. They don't think he is greater than Abraham. No Jew ever considered themselves greater than Abraham. that they might, you know, a son of Abraham could maybe attain to their father Abraham, but they could never be greater than their Abraham, than Abraham. That is by the way they saw things. So Jesus, when he says to them, truly, truly, and by the way, all through John, when he says truly, truly, I know, if you translated that, you know, the way it's translated other places, or if you didn't translate it and just put the Hebrew words in, he says, amen, amen. I don't know if you know that, but he says, amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham even existed, some almost 2,000 years before Jesus. And they, at this point, clearly understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling them, I am greater than Abraham or the prophets or Moses. In fact, what does this statement mean? It means that he is the equivalent of God. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. They didn't even, notice at this point, they didn't even want to plot to go kill him. They want to kill him right there. They're so mad at him. And I would think of all the things Jesus does, there's all kinds of things Jesus does and did, but do they all really, they define him in some ways. They define what he did, what his roles are, what he does for us. But what really defines him is that he is the great I am. And that was something that those many who heard it couldn't accept. And they turned away from him. Now others believed him and followed him. And that's ultimately Christianity grows from there. So what is it that defines us? Am I defined by being, you know, I talked about in my introduction to this whole lesson, I talked about from like 10 years ago, the five things that defined me, you know, and for my five things were being a child of God, being a husband, being a father, being a friend, and I remember the fifth one right now. But and so I had these five things that defined me. Well, those five things aren't all the same today, right? I'm still a child of God. I'm no longer a husband. And so, you know, you put widower. But, you know, I'm still a father. Some of those things still apply, but some of them don't. And others kind of take their place. And so what I do in my roles, do the roles and the things I do define me? Then I'm defined by what I've done. But does somebody have to have done good in order to be worthy and in order to be godly, in order to be accepted and loved? Did God only care or love those who were good enough? No. We see this. I mean, do we love little children because of what they do for us? Is it the sleepless nights that we're so happy with? Is it the, what is it that we're so happy with little children? Is it their whiny, crying, complaining selves? Or no. We love them because we recognize they're a part of us. And there is a joy in them that is intrinsic. And it isn't about what they are able to do. It's not about how their talents or how smart they're going to be or what great thing they're going to do in this world. It's about their connection to us. It's why we love them. And we'll love them no matter what they're able to do or not able to do. No matter how long they live or no matter, you know, how much ability they have. If that child is born Down syndrome, you love them just like you loved everyone that had other abilities. And God is the same way with us. How good we are is not going to define how much God loves us. And so we're going to talk about this next week. What really defines us? We'll end here today. I appreciate your time. And we're going to sing a song to close out, number 567. But we are always wanting everyone who comes and worships with us to let us know if you have any needs. And so we're going to sing this song.